You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest, Christopher A. Hall, is the president of Renovare. He's associate editor of Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, and his books include Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers, Learning Theology with the Church Fathers, and Worshiping with the Church Fathers. That's a series he's done, and today we're going to be focusing mostly on Living Wisely with the Church Fathers, which is the most recent one that's been published. Chris, thanks for joining me.
It's great to be with you, Shane.
I wonder what you could tell us about why you have chosen to spend so much time on these four books about the Church Fathers, and what is it about them that's interested you so much?
Good question. I have a mentor who died last December, a sweet friend of mine, a theologian named Tom Oden. Some of your listeners might be familiar with that name, Thomas Oden. I did my graduate work with Tom, and he was the man who introduced me to these old ancients. And the phrase that captures in a nutshell for me why it's worth spending time with them is a phrase that Tom used. Tom would frequently say, to catch my attention, the Holy Spirit has a history. The Holy Spirit has a history. And what Tom meant by that, knowing that I was from an evangelical background, I'm actually, Shane, an old Jesus freak. Do you remember the Jesus movement? There was a revival that broke out at the University of California. I went to UCLA from 68 through 72, and it was a revival that broke out across campus at UCLA, up at Cal and Berkeley, and spread across California and then across the country, where you had all these young people coming into the kingdom of God who knew very little about the Bible. That would be me at that time. And so what I learned in that particular environment, and the goal in that particular environment was, say you're reading the Bible, the goal was to read the Bible and understand the Bible pretty much on your own, meaning get the best modern commentaries possible and study the Bible with those modern commentaries and as closely as we can understand what the ancient church was teaching. Now, what Tom meant by the phrase, the Holy Spirit has a history, he wanted to put a break on that evangelical tendency to think that the church was on track in the first century. And somehow when we got into the second century up to about the 16th century with the reformers, the train jumped the track in some way. The church started to misread and misinterpret the Bible. And Tom's point was, when he says the Holy Spirit has a history, is that the Holy Spirit was alive and well from the second century through the 16th century up to the time of the reformers. And though certain distortions had infiltrated the church's understanding of the scripture, there were hundreds of years when the church was being guided by the Spirit as it read the scripture, and that the church was interpreting the scripture well. So that's why I started to spend time with these folks, is once I started reading them, I was taken back by the fruitfulness of their reading of the Bible. All the church fathers loved the Bible. Their minds were immersed in the biblical text. And there was a phrase I coined in the first book of this series, Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers. The phrase I coined was hermeneutical proximity. And by that I meant that the fathers are very close to the apostles. I know that Ignatius of Antioch, an early Christian bishop who's left us with a series of letters that he wrote on his way to martyrdom in Rome, he knew the apostles. So it's like these folks know the apostolic, if I can put it this way, blending metaphors, they know the apostolic music. They know what the tonal qualities of the gospel are. And so surely, I would say, I would argue, surely we need to be listening to them, because they know that apostolic teaching and practice very, very well. I have a friend who I got to, well, he's not a close friend, I don't want to exaggerate here, but I remember attending a conference at Wheaton College. Oh, it had to be in 1991 or 92. And a well-known biblical scholar who's written an international critical commentary on scripture volume on Matthew. His name is Dale Allison. And Dale made the point that oftentimes the church fathers are hearing things in the biblical text that we in the modern period are tone deaf to. And the example he gave was from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, for they shall enter the kingdom of God, and so on. And what Dale pointed out was, as he's writing this two-volume commentary on Matthew, that no modern commentator picked up on Jesus's words, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and saw a reference there to Moses. And the church fathers did, and that caught Dale's eye. Because the church fathers, when they're reading the scripture, it's like a biblical Rolodex to them. They read the entire Bible as a Christian book. And so when they saw Jesus referring, blessed are the meek, to specifically to the meek in this case, they immediately thought of Moses. Blessed are the meek. Who is the meekest man who ever lived? Moses. Moses never entered the promised land, the land promised through the covenant with Abraham to Israel. He never entered the land. And then Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. I think meaning that land that was promised to Abraham. So these biblical resonances and connections, the church fathers are experts at. So that's a couple of reasons why I pay attention to the church fathers when it comes to reading the Bible. Hermeneutical proximity, they're very near to these apostolic sources, and they knew the apostles. And so what Dale said was, if I find a church father saying a biblical text means A, I'm not going to argue with him unless I have very clear reasons for doing so. In a nutshell, the Holy Spirit has a history. There you go.
I love that you said that in that term, hermeneutical proximity. I've never heard that term, but that concept is one that I've thought about so much, because we're so far away from the culture, the context of the biblical writers today. But these church fathers weren't. They were much closer, and some were much, much closer, as you mentioned, some that even knew these people. I mean, I think so often I think, man, I wish I could go back and just ask Paul, like, what in the world did you mean by this? Or, you know, there's this kind of pastoral problem that we're experiencing a lot today, and what would you have to say about that? And the truth is, we have a lot of that through these church fathers, who probably have a pretty good idea of what Paul would have said about certain things.
Yeah, I think that's right, Jane. It's remarkable to think that a church father like Ignatius knew the Apostle John and had conversations. Polycarp knew the Apostle John and had conversations with these folks. There's a modern prejudice that we grow up with, I think, just in the time that we're in. And that prejudice is, if something's new, it must be better. If something's new, it must be better. So we have a tendency to think new ideas are better than old ideas. And back in Paul's world, in the world of the church fathers, the exact opposite would be true. If something is older, it's better. So when it comes to these folks, they would be suspicious of the newest ideas and more apt to embrace an idea, a biblical interpretation that had proven itself, that had been around for a long time. That's why the early Christian community was viewed with some suspicion by the Roman government, is because it was a new community. The Roman government had a respect for the Jewish perspective and faith that it didn't have for the Christian faith, because the Christian message was new. The Christian religion was new. And things in the ancient world that were new like that were viewed with suspicion. Old people were respected in a manner that's not so much the case today. And old ideas were respected. And this is one of the reasons why Tom, Odin, and I, and a whole team of people spent time working on the ancient Christian commentary on scripture, which the original book, Reading Scripture with a Church Father, was meant to be a handbook to help people who've never entered this world before. Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture is a 29-volume set that InterVarsity Press has published. And Shane, this is really remarkable. When we did this series, we were hoping that one volume might sell 1,000 copies, because these are big books. And it tells me something about the hunger within your audience, your podcast audience, for things that are older and have proven themselves. We were hoping that one volume would sell 1,000 copies. 29 volumes, that'd be 29,000 copies. Well, as of this date, this series has sold 850,000 copies.
Wow. Yeah. That's huge.
Really is. And that tells me that there's a lot of folks who are longing for something that's deeply grounded in the history of the Holy Spirit, that modern sources are not necessarily the best sources to turn to.
I'm so glad you said that. It's so funny, Chris. Just yesterday at my church, we ended a sermon series that my pastor called catechesis, or just kind of like basically what are basic Christian beliefs. And I preached one of the sermons. So yesterday for the sermon time, we just did a Q&A, invited my pastor, myself, and then a woman who's on our lead team to answer questions that were prompted by the sermon series. I can't even remember what prompted me to say it, but yesterday I said, you know, if there's within Christianity, if there's an idea that's new, and not just a new spin on it or a new take on an old idea, but truly new, it's probably not very good. It might be heresy, in fact, because to say that there's a truly new idea within Christianity is really to say that I got it right where 2,000 years of the church and the Holy Spirit got it wrong.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point.
And I think that's just so valuable. And we, especially those of us who grew up in evangelicalism, really weren't taught the idea of the Holy Spirit's faithfulness throughout history. You kind of alluded to this earlier, the Holy Spirit guiding the church throughout history, and just how serious we should take that.
It's striking to me, Shane, that when I taught at Eastern, University for 24 years, It's not an exaggeration to say that Eastern students, many of them, most of them from evangelical backgrounds, when I would have them in a theology class and would begin to inquire into their understanding of the Trinity or their understanding of the incarnation, I would bet 99% of the students and their responses were predictably heretical. Predictably, meaning they had not been catechized concerning basic truths of the faith that the ancient church formulated and faithfully preserved and passed on. It's striking to me that when I pry into evangelicals' minds concerning the Trinity or the incarnation, the nature of the incarnation, folks have not been taught well. And I think that they could use some reliable coaches who've given us models of belief in creeds such as the Nicene Creed that can really help us stay on the right path in terms of understanding how God could be one and God could be three, how Jesus could be both divine and human. They've really provided us with reliable models that have been tested for hundreds of years within the church at large and can be helpful to people. So I think it's an issue, like you mentioned, of catechesis. I think there's some, if we're only going back to the Bible, we're going to run into difficulties. Some of the greatest heretics in the church's history were Bible thumpers. Arius, who was one of the great arch heretics in the church's history regarding Jesus's deity, basically said, listen, just read your Bible. Just read your Bible. And he said, for example, look, Jesus is asking questions of people. And so why would an omniscient God be asking questions of people? Me, for example, how many loaves of fish do you have? How many loaves of fish do you have? Other questions that he asked. Why would he be afraid and anxious at times? Why was he calling out in despair in the Garden of Gethsemane? So what Arius is doing is he's turning to the Bible and simply starting from the Bible and trying to make sense out of its context. There was a great church father by the name of Athanasius who opposed Arius for well nigh 70 or 80 years, and Arian, what are called Arian ideas, because Athanasius knew that if we lose the reality of Jesus as both divine and human, we're going to lose the gospel. Athanasius and Arius were arguing about the meaning of the Bible. So what do you do when you have two very skilled Bible interpreters who are fundamentally disagreeing about the meaning of the Bible? So what Athanasius ended up doing was he turned to the practice of the church in worship as a guide in making sense out of the scripture. And what he said to Arius was, you couldn't possibly be right, because the church from the very beginning has been worshiping Jesus as God. You worship Jesus as God in Arian churches. So see, what Athanasius did was he took the practice of the church in worship as a guide to resolving a key interpretive disagreement. And the church agreed with Athanasius at that point. And that's why we were, as a gift from the Holy Spirit, given this great creed, the Nicene Creed. So it's really important. I feel moved. Maybe you can hear it in my voice that I feel moved in my spirit concerning the need for Protestant evangelical folk to more deeply enter into the church's tradition and not to reject it out of hand because of later distortions that seeped into the Catholic Church's practice and understanding of certain things.
Well, and so many things that we believe now are so very recent and limited to North America. And I can imagine exactly what you were talking about with the students when you asked them about the Trinity, because there's such a sad divorce from the church and the seminary or the academy or even church tradition. So all of us grew up with our youth ministers telling us that the Trinity is like water and like ice and like steam.
Yeah.
And yeah. People bring that to them and incorporate in our theology, which is what is that, like modalism, which is
that would be modalism,
which is a heresy that was, you know, however you want to say, exposed, debunked long, long time ago. And the thing also is that a lot of these heresies or these wrong things, people died a lot of times refuting them. I mean, like we're, you know, martyred and, you know, huge sacrifices were made so that that truth could endure within the Christian church. And so to lackadaisically embrace some of those old heresies is really sad.
Yeah, I don't blame folks, but what I'm trying to do in my own writing is help them enter a new world, help them to expand their historical consciousness, help them to revisit what might be old Protestant prejudices that need to be looked at once again, and to consider much of the church's reflection on these key issues as being a gift from the Holy Spirit to the church, so that we know what God is like and what God is not like. So you mentioned modalism. That might be a strange term for some listeners. What that means for folks who are listening in is that the distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like this. It's as though at one point in time, God chose to reveal himself as Father in salvation, in the history of salvation. And at another point, God chose to reveal himself as Son. And at another point, God chose to reveal himself as Spirit. But these distinctions between Father and Son and Spirit are not what we call distinctions within the being of God, but rather a different mode that God is revealing himself to us as history goes on. And so when you think of the illustration from water as steam and ice and liquid, what that means is that it's all simply water, but that the distinctions between water and ice and steam are merely different ways that water can be manifest. So it's a modalistic idea. It doesn't work. Yeah. The same thing about God is a three-leaf clover, in the three-leaf clover illustration, it looks like part of God. One of the leaves is the Holy Spirit, and one of the leaves is the Father, and one of the leaves is the Son. But that it's all, but it's a leaf is simply part of what God is. And that was another idea that was rejected by the church fathers. They would never use this partistic language in referring to the Trinity. So all of this to say, it's a little technical, but all this to say is it's important that we worship God as closely as we can in line with God, what God has revealed to us. And the church fathers can be real good coaches at this point.
So let's talk about the church fathers specifically. Let's start out with, who are the church fathers? Is this something where we can name all these specific people were exactly who the church fathers were? Or are there some people who consider others in the fold and others out? Or what is that list like?
Yeah, generally there's a certain criteria that are used to determine whether someone would be called a church father or a doctor of the church, a teacher of the church. The word doctor comes from a Latin infinitive docere, and it means to teach. So to be a doctor is to be a recognized teacher, a church father. And there are certain criteria that are used. One would be holiness of life. One would be teaching that the church has tested. One would be that there's a body of work left behind by a given individual that the church has read and tested. Is this in line with the truth that the church has received over time? So there are very specific criteria. And Gregory the Great, who was a pope early in the church's history, came up with a list of what he called the eight great doctors of the church. And so it's divided between East and West. So folks might know that in the church's history, you had a large branch of the church that was in the Eastern Mediterranean basin, and a large branch of the church that was in the Western Mediterranean basin, most closely aligned with Rome. So these eight great doctors of the church four from the east, four from the west, and the four from the, let me see if I can do this off the top of my head. The four from the east would be Athanasius, who was archbishop down in Alexandria, John Chrysostom, who was bishop up in Constantinople, Athanasius, let me see about Gregory of Nazianzus, who is considered by the Orthodox Church, the big O, as the greatest theologian in the history of the church, and Basil the Great, who was a bishop and teacher in Caesarea, in Cappadocia. So those are your four Eastern fathers. And again, they were selected on the basis of their teaching, the holiness of their lives, and they have all left behind a large body of work that the church in communion took a close look at and declared to be in line with the church's understanding of the gospel. And then you move to the west and you've got some great folks out there. You've got Augustine down in Africa near Carthage. Augustine, many listeners would know that name. You've got Augustine, you've got Ambrose, who was bishop up in Italy near Rome. You've got Jerome, who was an old grizzly bear, kind of an irascible man, but one of the great biblical interpreters in the church's history. And then Gregory the Great was actually later added to this list. So these are very specific folks. Not that if you haven't left behind a large body of work, you wouldn't be in all likelihood considered a church father. Or if you hadn't lived a holy life, if you had a track record of sin in your life, probably the church in all likelihood would not have given you that title as a teacher of the church. Kind of a long-winded answer.
Why? I'm going to impose some of my modern sensibilities here. Why are there no church mothers?
That said, there are actually a number. It's sad that there are not more women who have been recognized. One of the reasons was highly patriarchal society, and women simply were not published the way that men were. And so you don't have a large body of published literature from women. Although, particularly out in the desert communities in Egypt, you have a number of Ammas out there, church mothers, Amma Syncletica, Amma Sarah, Amma, that's one of my favorites. I think Amma Sarah is one of my favorites. These are extremely learned women. I mentioned Basil the Great. Basil the Great and Gregory of Nyssa, another great father, their older sister, Ocrina, was considered by them in print. They wrote this when she had died, they considered her the greatest theologian in the family. But there was a prejudice. There's no doubt about it. There was a prejudice against women in leadership, teaching men in the ancient church that is sad, but I have to acknowledge it. But so oftentimes we'll hear the voice of a Macrina in the voice of her brother. That's how I'd put it. Mary Foreman has written a book called The Church Mothers. And in that book, she talks about a number of these desert Ammas or desert leaders of monastic communities from pretty well the third century, I'd probably put it, late in the third century on out in the desert. So there are voices to listen to in the desert literature from these Ammas. And you can run across those voices and the sayings of the desert fathers and mothers. And there's any number of collections of these voices. They're extremely learned women. And then you had other women like Melania the Elder, who was an extremely wealthy Roman patron who founded a monastery in Bethlehem. And in that monastery, she would occasionally take these church fathers under her wing. She had a strong relationship with Jerome, and there was another well-known desert figure, Macari Evagrius of Ponticus, from Pontus up in Asia Minor, that ran into difficulty. He had an affair with the wife of a Roman prefect, which is a bad idea. You can get executed for that. And he fled in disgrace from Constantinople to Bethlehem in disgrace. And Melania took him under her wing and coached him regarding his spiritual life for a fairly long stretch of time, and then helped him to find his vocation, which turned out to be one of these abbas out in the desert, the Egyptian desert, in these monastic communities that were formed there, that we still have access to in terms of both ancient sources and modern sources. There are monastic communities still out in the desert today.
You know, one of the things that I was thinking when I was reading Living Wisely with the Church Fathers was... Uh-huh. When we're used to teaching things directly out of the Bible, you know, generally we're trying to bend our own will to the message of Jesus as testified by the Bible. Meaning if there's a message, once we contextualize and get the meaning that we feel like the Bible was trying to communicate to us, if we have a problem with it, then we're kind of, as Christians, tasked with kind of bending our will toward it instead of the other way around. But with the church fathers, we're kind of allowed to look at it and say, well, they just got some things wrong. In other words, they're not as, the inspiration that we take from the Bible is not the same as when we read the church fathers.
That's right. Yeah. The church fathers, Shane, never considered their own teaching to be on the same level as that of an apostle. They were Bible people. The heart and core of their thinking and practice was based on apostolic teaching. Documents that they knew could be traced to an apostolic source like John or Paul or Peter or James or Jude. So there's a very clear distinction they make. Having said that, We really do need to pay attention to these voices, since they were so close to the inspired text of Scripture. Most of them, might be hard to believe, but most of them had memorized the entire Bible. The illustration that Dale Allison uses in terms of them and their understanding of the Scripture would be, you remember I might be dating myself. I probably am dating myself. The quiz show, Name That Tune.
I'm aware of that.
Well, it was back when I was in school, back in the old days. there was a very popular game show where you could hear two or three notes of a song and identify the song. And some people could do it with two notes. Now, Dale used that illustration regarding the father's knowledge of the Scripture to where as though they knew the music, they knew how the notes tied together, so they might hear one or two words from a biblical text, and a biblical Rolodex begins spinning in their minds, helping them to see how all these different texts relate to one another and are woven together in this deeply, they would argue, Christian book, the Bible itself. So all that to say, they were immersed, their memories were immersed in the Scripture, saturated in the Scripture, but they never considered their own teaching to be on the same level as the canonical text of Scripture itself. And they wouldn't want us to think of them that way. So there are times when sometimes when I've read a church father and just said, you're having a bad day.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're having a bad day here. I don't think that's what this text means. But when I reached that point, it would only be after having put myself in their place and listened as deeply as I could, empathetically, to what they're saying. I've written about that in one of these books, empathetic listening.
Yes. Yeah.
And empathetic listening is the gift we give to someone who initially seems to be very foreign to us in terms of what they're writing or saying. I'm going to keep quiet. I'm not going to critique immediately. I'm going to listen as deeply and as empathetically as possible to someone who's inviting me into his world and to his understanding of the scripture and to the church that he's lived in all his life. Empathetic listening is a gift that we can surely give to each other in a more deep way. Do you know the name, Shane, Nicholas Wolterstorff?
No, I'm not familiar with that.
He taught philosophy up at Yale for a long time. And there was a rule that he would have his graduate students in philosophy recite every week. I know this because one of his students, Philip Carey, was a friend of mine at Eastern. Phil teaches at Eastern. And the rule was this, and I think it relates to what I was saying about empathetic listening. You have not represented your opponent's position fairly until you can see him sitting across the table from you. You present his position and he nods his head and smiles, "Yes, that is indeed what I believe." So with the fathers, I think there's an invitation to God's image bearers who are alive today, modern image bearers, to enter into the world of ancient image bearers and to listen empathetically, not to immediately attack, but to listen, to be willing to do the work that's necessary to enter their world well, which involves language, involves history, and involves theology. They were extremely deep thinkers and deeply molded by the practice of the church and worship, and have much offers, particularly in ethics today, which is the focus of the book you mentioned at the beginning of the podcast, Living Wisely with the Church Fathers.
What you were calling empathetic listening, which I like, I've heard of put as generous reading.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
I've often heard, sometimes I'll come across a skeptic's take on some passage of the Bible, and I think that is the most ungenerous reading you could ever get. And like most things, when you're looking for fault in something, you usually find it. And I think, to your point, sometimes when I read the Church Fathers, there's some things I think, ooh, I don't like that, but I think they're right, and I need to be transformed by that. And sometimes I read it and I think, boy, they missed it there. It seems that doesn't line up with, you know, whatever the Christian tradition from the Holy Spirit, or even, you know, Jesus's life and words as well. The Church Fathers were allowed to get it wrong every once in a while too.
Yeah, I think they do. But heart and core of generous reading, as you put it, I like that phrase, or empathetic reading, would be when we run across a church father who's saying something and we find ourselves saying, how in the world could you possibly believe that? It's at that very point when we need to listen. We need to listen and ask the question, am I understanding him correctly? Am I reading him well? Would he be pleased with how I'm reading him? Would he want me to slow down and reread what he's written? This is the heart of generous reading, is this willingness to enter somebody else's world. And when we find ourselves disagreeing strongly with what someone is saying, to remember that the man is still in print after 1900 years, where there's got to be a reason why he's writing what he's writing. He's not an idiot. How can I generously enter into what he's writing in such a way that when I finally disagree with what he's saying, if I'm choosing to disagree, the basis of my disagreement is a clear understanding of what he's saying. In other words, imagine it's Athanasius. So if I finally say to Athanasius, I disagree, if he was in the room with me, looking at me, he would nod his head and say, well, you understand what I'm arguing. I'll give you that much. You understand what I'm arguing. It's fair for you to disagree as long as you understand my position well.
You know, I've often thought Jesus in the Bible, he teaches through stories and almost riddles sometimes. And he's a very Jewish rabbi kind of teacher. And then Paul comes along and he says, oh, okay, here's what we do with that in real life. You know, here's this circumstance that you come upon. And so what does it look like for a faithful follower of Jesus to respond to this situation? But often, I don't know about you, but for me, I wish Paul had done that more. He got more specific about circumstances in life. And it seems like that is what the church fathers do, is they say, okay, here's this specific thing. And I was struck by how relevant the things they were dealing with were. So like in the book, you cover, what do they say about war and violence? And what do they say about sex? What do they say about marriage? What do they say about life issues and abortion? That's all. It was very surprising how specifically relevant those things were.
Yeah, I was encouraged by the relevancy that I encountered in their teaching on these issues. For much of their lives, particularly for those church fathers living up to the conversion of the Emperor Constantine in 312 AD, for many of them, they were staking their lives on what they were attesting to be true. It was going to cost them something for declaring these beliefs. For example, might be a surprise for some listeners, soldiers would not be baptized up through the first 300 years or so of the church's history. So if you were a soldier carrying a sword and likely to be involved in the taking of human life, the church wouldn't baptize you, because the church up to 300 or so was deeply opposed to capital punishment, taking of life in warfare. And then there was a change that took place following the conversion of Constantine, the Roman emperor, in 312. Martyrdom, the martyrs, their willingness to die rather than to say that the emperor can be worshipped as God. Deep sacrifices. There's a cruciform shape to patristic thinking. There's a cruciform shape to the fathers' thinking on these ethical issues. The value of human life was very important to them. So in terms of entertainment, I've got a chapter in there on entertainment, the Roman circus, and so on, where gladiators were killing one another and where life was being violently shed. The church was deeply opposed to Christians attending events in the arena, that were taking place in the arena, where executions would take place, where animals would be slaughtered on a vast scale, where battles would be fought. The deep opposition within the early church to abortion, which occurred in the Roman Empire, and even more so to the prevalent form of taking innocent human life in terms of children, the exposure of children who were not wanted by the head of the family, the Roman pater familias, where children, babies would be abandoned on garbage heaps, exposed to wild animals, and so on. And the church was very strongly opposed to these practices because the church considered all God's image bearers to be of utmost value. So, for example, you'll find church fathers basing their opposition to abortion by asking the question, is this baby my neighbor? Mm. Is this baby my neighbor? And they would argue, yes, though unborn, this baby is my neighbor. And they would connect this to Jesus's call to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So there was very strong opposition within the ancient church to abortion, service in the military up to around 312, 313, 320. Certain forms of entertainment off out of bounds. So for example, an actor or actress would not be baptized in the early history of the church because of what they were portraying on the stage. Oftentimes fairly risque.
Sounds like a lot of erotic things.
Yeah, a lot of erotic stuff. Yeah. I don't know how deeply to go into this on our podcast. But so, for example, if you were attending a Roman theater, there would be children near the entranceway, young boys, who were being exploited as part of the Roman sex industry. And so there's a constellation of issues coming together. Big, strong word against exploitation of any kind. A strong word against the devaluing of human life in any way. Based on, they believed, Jesus' own teaching about the value of every created image bearer. So they could be tough on these issues, and they would probably be shocked by some of what we find entertaining today. The example I give in Living Wisely with the Church Fathers is concerning film. I didn't want my kids. Yeah, here's the difference. They would be opposed to viewing as entertainment, the taking of human life. So they'd be unhappy with Freddy Krueger romping through the neighborhood, happily eviscerating everybody in sight. And they would listen carefully to an argument for the value of a film like Schindler's List.
Sure.
Which shows lots of violence. The fathers would be wondering, what is the purpose behind the art that you're advocating? So I wanted my kids to see Schindler's List when they reached an appropriate age, because it portrays faithfully what happened during the Holocaust to the Jewish people. But I wouldn't want them watching a film like Nightmare on Elm Street, where simply killing as entertainment, horror as entertainment. That's where I think the fathers should draw a line in the sand.
I was surprised. There's, I think it's on the chapter on sex. You mentioned that the culture of their day was as obsessed with pornography as ours is. And I was shocked to read that, because I'm thinking like cave drawings, which is probably not giving the art community of the Roman Empire its due credit. But also what you mentioned, the stage plays that went on, which would, you know, probably not be too far from what we would consider like an X-rated movie today. I was just shocked at the
Roman culture was pornified.
Yeah, that was so shocking.
It would be hard to walk down a Roman street and not see pornographic Roman statuary on a street corner. I've got actually, sometimes I would teach for a long time ago, I would teach for youth specialties. And when I was trying to help kids or people helping kids dealing with the issue of pornography, I would pop up on a screen some of the Roman pornography that you would encounter as you entered into a wealthy Roman villa, what would be likely portrayed in artwork on Roman inns walls. And so it was all over the place. And it was a temptation for Christians back in those days. And so the fathers, I think, could be real good coaches on issues of habit formation, how what we see, what we read, how it forms and shapes our desires, and how can cripple our will. They understood clearly, Shane, the effect that seeing something over and over again can deaden the human conscience, can create dead souls. Can create dead zones in the human souls, in the human soul. So this issue of deeply habituated sinful behaviors, they knew these dynamics. Augustine had a close friend, and bless his heart, he was constantly tempted to go to the arena to watch the gladiators fight. And Augustine was very patient with him because he knew how hard it was to deal with these habituated behaviors. So it's almost like there's nothing new under the sun. The fathers would be deeply concerned about the technology that we have nowadays and the ability to engage in certain kinds of behaviors without, privately, without any kind of shame being attached. So for example, I know, if you were going to go see, in the late 60s, if you're going to go see Deep Throat, you'd have to go to a theater.
Yeah, yeah.
And you didn't want to put a bag over your head because it was just kind of a nasty place to go. And very quickly, the boredom involved, and I say this from personal experience, and then the feeling of guilt that you and shame that you would feel within that context, they would applaud that. They would feel that our society should be structured in a way that it helps people be good. And so they would be concerned now that it's possible to engage in all the stuff that's being offered on the net in the context of the privacy of a home where no one knows what's really going on but God. They would say we need more help than that to lead a holy life. And they would be concerned about the globalization today through technology of certain forms of sin, whether it be pornography, exploitation of people sexually, violence, and so on. They'd be concerned that it's possible for a kid today, if he wants to watch for 24 hours straight, you could watch people being executed.
Yeah.
That would be horrific to them. So they'd be concerned about what technology is facilitating in terms of deeply habituated perspectives and behaviors, in many cases related to the human body.
It also seems, too, that the church fathers were very aware, and it was just kind of the water they swam in, that they were operating from the margins of society. You know, Chris, so many people my age grew up in church, and especially a conservative evangelical church, where there was a concern for these kind of morality issues, but the stance that we took was really an ungenerous and maybe unloving one. And we were, so many of us were taught from a generation that thought we were kind of supposed to bulldoze culture for Christ and dictate to culture, how they were supposed to live. And I think that so many of us now that we're adults kind of see the folly in that, but have also lost the ability to say no to culture, that we're not going to participate in certain things. And I fear that we wind up acquiescing to culture more often than not. And the church fathers give us kind of a template for a radical way of living where it's deeply loving toward culture and also saying, no, I can't participate in it. And I think to use the words of scripture, they give us this template for being in but not of the world.
Yeah, I think that's a good, Shane, that's a good way to view it. They give us a template for living within our culture in a, how would I put it? Within Roman culture, they would do whatever they could to praise aspects of Roman culture because they were trying to build a bridge to Roman citizens and non-citizens in such a way that the gospel made sense to them. So they wouldn't want to unnecessarily alienate that broader audience. But at times they could be, they could draw a line in the sand. Beyond this, we will not go. So imagine this. Imagine that an edict goes up from the Roman Emperor Decius that sacrifices must take place to his deity. So here's what would happen. So you have Roman troops riding together, and they show up in a village somewhere in North Africa. They have a listing of every name in the village. They know who lives there. And so people line up to, they set up a little altar in the village square where meat is going to be sacrificed and cooked as a sacrifice to Decius's, the Roman emperor's deity. And so it's kind of an exciting day for some people. For non-Christian folk, it would be an exciting day because they're going to get some free cooked meat. And so people line up, and what you have to do is you would come to this little portable altar with some coals on it. You would take some incense, cast it onto the coals as a symbol of sacrificing to the emperor, and you'd be given a piece of meat to eat. So this was an exciting, kind of like a party day for non-Christian folk, but not so for Christian folks. So you're standing in line as a Christian, and they know that you're living in your name is in a town register, and they know that you're living there, and you come up to the line, and a Roman soldier asks you to toss some incense onto the altar and receive your sacrificial meat. And you say that you can't do so. And the soldiers were oftentimes puzzled by this because many of them didn't believe in the emperor's deity. They saw this as more a means of maintaining political unity in the Roman world. And so here's what they would say in response. If you don't cast this incense and sacrifice to the emperor, you will not receive what was called a certificate of sacrifice, a libellus in Latin. You won't receive the certificate. But not only so, we will, in all likelihood, we will take away your possessions. We'll take away your property. Your husband, if it was a woman refusing to sacrifice, your husband will be sent off to the mines. We'll take away your church's scripture, your church's holy vessels. It was not uncommon that a Roman soldier at that point would pull out a sword and whack the back of a man's leg and cut his Achilles tendon. So he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. Sometimes executions would take place on the spot. Families separated for the rest of their lives as a husband is sent off to the mines, all because of a refusal to take a pinch of incense and drop it on coals and sign your name in a book. So it was a volatile environment for the Christian community for its first 300 years. where to be a believer in Jesus meant that your life was always in some jeopardy. And then when persecution would break out, which was sporadic, it could be a rough time to live. People lost their lives. The martyrs of the church are very special people. And what Tertullian wrote was the blood of the martyrs, or early Christian writer Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. So I really do admire these folks. And of course, today, in the late 20th, early 21st century, there have been more martyrs in the history of the church during this time period than ever before, but we just don't hear a lot about them. The attacks on Coptic churches in Cairo come to mind, where at times hundreds of people killed with bombers walking in on a holy day and igniting a explosive device. The Copts in Egypt are an example of a very ancient church who knows the fathers well and who today are living well that cruciform pattern of Christian spirituality.
Chris, we could talk about this for so much longer. I've so enjoyed this conversation and enjoyed the book as well. I'll have links to all four of the books on the show notes for people to check out. They're such a good resource. Chris, thanks for joining me.
It's been wonderful to be with you.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SeminaryDropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press become a patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah.